What a powerful word as our theme song for this series on parents, and especially for today, where we take on the last message in the series, Okay, I've blown it, now what? All along the way, we've learned biblical principles of how to be good parents, and each step along the way, we've discovered ways in which we have, of course, failed to measure up. So what do we do with that? It's important for us to recognize today that as we look into the scriptures and look at an analysis of culture, that we live at a critical point in history. George Barna's research has shown that 75% of children who grow up in Christian churches leave the church and or the faith when they get to college. Tom Rainer of Lifeway Christian Resources, his research, he asked the question, what percentage of Americans claim to be Christians and can articulate the basic message of the gospel? For those who were born before 1946, 65% of Americans claim to be Christians and can articulate the basic message of the gospel. 65% of those born before 1946. Those born between 1946 and 1964, the number drops almost in half. Only 35% of those claim to be Christians and can articulate the basic message of the gospel. Those born between 1965 and 1976, only 15% claim to be Christians and can articulate a basic message of the gospel. You can see the trend, right? Things are headed in the wrong direction. And so what we have is a whole host of people who have grown up in Christian homes that are not walking with Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at that in particular today as we think about this, okay, I've blown it, now what? The first thing we want to talk about is what went wrong. And here we're going to look at three areas. What's going on in culture? What happens with parents? And what's going on with the child? Okay, so we'll look at those three areas. And first, we're going to look at culture. And sometimes people ask, well, why aren't you just telling us what the scripture says? But a good preacher is, as John Stott says, between two worlds. The world where we live and the world of the Bible. And in order to bring the scriptures to bear upon our world with relevance, you have to know what is going on in this world. David Kinneman's written an interesting book called You Lost Me. It's about young people who grow up in the church and leave the faith. In it, he shares a number of things that tell us some of the reasons why, from a cultural point of view, what's going on in the culture. The first one is what I call shallow apprenticeships. Shallow apprenticeships. We have not given young people enough responsibility as Christian ministers. Instead, they come to church to meet their friends and to hear entertaining music and a speaker. Parents reinforce the idea that the beliefs and practices of their faith are vague, unimportant, or only marginally related to daily life. We do not do enough practical mentoring where we show young people how to serve. As a result, young adults grow up as consumers of the church's services, not servants of the living God in the local church. There is no such thing as a mass production of disciples. You cannot mass produce disciples. It happens one by one. Most evangelical Christian teens do not recall having a meaningful friendship with an adult through their church. Most never had an experience where they served the poor. Most never went on a trip that expanded their thinking. Most never found a cause at church that motivated them. Most never receive any guidance from their church experiences about their educational future. Most never learned about their purpose, their gifts, or how the Bible applies to their vocation through their local church. In fact, most evangelical young adults say that they have never experienced any of the things I just mentioned. And you might say, well, wait a minute, we have this and this and this and this at East White Oak, and we do. What I'm telling you is that most evangelical teens, most evangelical young adults say they've never experienced any of those things. Doesn't mean the church hasn't made them available. They haven't experienced them. Shallow apprenticeships. Second cultural problem is what I call the trampling of the sacred. We deal with precious truth long enough, and we tend to think, well, here we are, just another Sunday doing another Sunday's things. We just do that long enough with precious truth. We end up feeling like we deserve it, and we are not overwhelmed either by the gospel or by the presence of God or by the work of the Holy Spirit as He works among the community of brothers and sisters in the church. We're not overwhelmed by it. And so young people grow up with a trampling of the sacred. Third cultural problem is the natural arrogance of youth. By the way, I don't think there's anyone who knows more than a high school senior. Right? The natural arrogance of youth is reinforced by our culture. Our culture tells young people that they are great and awesome. They are just right the way they are. And our culture tells us that the main job of the God we believe in is to make you feel good about yourself. That's God's main job. That's what the culture teaches. The missing ingredient here is humility. Sadly, however, when young adults look at their parents, they find the same self-assured smugness, only it's just placed in different things. Do young adults look at us and see humble servants? Eager students of the Master. Fourth problem in the culture is the loss of truth. We make little effort to connect the dots between vocation and faith. As a result, the conclusion of many young adults is Christianity's fine for mom and dad. It's not for me. There is a special disconnect here with science. Students are taught that they cannot believe both science and God, at least not in the same way. They are told that they must abandon the mind in order to believe God. So, they can be either intellectually honest and deny God, or stay true to the Christian faith and somehow put their mind on the shelf. This teaching of our culture, of course, ignores the corruption in all fields, including science, where data is falsified, where those who challenge perceived scientific orthodoxy are denied tenure and are ostracized. But the Christian reaction to this disconnect with science has been, in my view, less than stellar. We as Christians either feel at war with science or we try to pretend that there are no mysteries that we cannot answer. But putting up our dukes or sticking our fingers in our ears are not helpful to the young adult wrestling with legitimate questions. While 52% of youth group teens aspire to science-related careers, only 1% of youth pastors and workers have addressed issues of science in the past year in their youth groups. Carol and I had a delightful time this summer with a high school girls' small group where they kind of fired questions at us. The vast majority of the questions that they asked had to do with this connection between faith and science. Now, this problem is not intellectual, although it's often exclusively put in those terms. The problem is relational, educational, and vocational. So if you combine all those external factors of our culture's squeezing with the human heart's inclination to evil, and this world gives a young person many ready-made excuses for turning one's back on Christianity. The core issue, despite all of the things that we've talked about here, about what's going on in the culture, the core issue is that some children grow up in Christian homes and do not have true faith in Christ. Without the new birth, they inevitably choose a path of rebellion. For some of them, that includes all sorts of immoral behaviors. For others, it means the choice of more socially acceptable idols, of materialism, or simply living life on their own. Regardless, the non-Christian young adult is not alive toward God and cannot be made to be so. We as parents cannot talk ourselves into their salvation, nor can we make the new birth happen. If the new birth, listen to this, if the new birth cannot come by works, we know that, right? New birth can't come by works. We must also acknowledge that our children's salvation does not depend on what we do or do not do, or have done or have not done. Our children's salvation does not come by our works any more than it comes by theirs. Our own salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, and so we somehow think that Proverbs 22:6 teaches that our children's salvation is going to come by our perfect parenting? I think not. And so we come now to the second problem. There's the problem of the culture. The second problem is the problem of the depravity of the spiritually dead heart. What does it mean to have been a faithful parent and have a rebel child? Here, I would like us to look briefly at Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, Ezekiel is being called by God to take a message to the rebellious children of Israel. And it's interesting that he has a stewardship to discharge. That stewardship is discharged faithfully is the concern of the Lord, not the response of the people to whom Ezekiel goes. Ezekiel is not responsible for how the children of Israel would respond. He is responsible for discharging a faithful stewardship. Look at Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 5. The Lord says to Ezekiel, "And whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, be not afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns are with you, and you sit on scorpions. Be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. And you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house." Skipping down to chapter 3, verse 11, "And go to the exiles, to your people, and speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or refuse to hear." Three times, whether they hear or refuse to hear. Ezekiel, you have a stewardship to get my word out. A faithful parent has a stewardship to get the word of God to his child, but whether they hear or refuse to hear is something between them and God. And God tells Ezekiel, don't be afraid. I think as parents, especially when our children are grown and they are living in rebellion, we're walking on eggshells. Oh, I hope I say the right thing. I hope I don't do anything to mess this up. Oh, they're coming over. Maybe that'll be great. And, you know, all this stuff. We start walking on eggshells. And God tells Ezekiel, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you and you sit on scorpions. There's a painful thing about being a parent of a rebellious adult child. It says, don't be afraid of their words or be dismayed at their looks. And you know the looks, don't you? For they are a rebellious house. You see, there's the depravity of the spiritually dead heart that you cannot, you have no power to bring spiritual life to. Your responsibility, just as Ezekiel's was to the house of Israel, was to speak God's words. That's the stewardship. And then, not only is there cultural issues, not only is there the depravity of the spiritually dead heart, there is also, we must confess, parental sins. Right? Parental sins. Where parents, we've failed to model a love for Christ, where we have failed to hold to Christian ethics, where we have failed to communicate the joy of knowing Christ. We may have communicated all the rules of our house, but we have not communicated the joy of knowing Christ, and where we have failed to teach the Bible. Rob Reinow, who's Lord willing, will be a speaker for a parenting conference we're going to have in March. He's part of an organization called Visionary Parenting. On his website, he has a whole number of things about turning your adult child back to Christ. One of the things that he talks about in terms of prevention is the importance of family worship. And there's a whole bunch of quotes from Jonathan Edwards and Matthew Henry and Charles Spurgeon. I'm just going to read one of them for you, which is from the Directory for Family Worship in Scotland in 1640. It says this: the assembly requires and appoints ministers. Now, understand this. They're getting pastors for this job, to make diligent search and inquiry whether there be among them a family or families which neglect the duty of family worship. In other words, they're hiring pastors to go into people's homes and find out, are you having family devotions? If such a family is found, the head of the family is to be admonished privately to amend his fault, and in case of his continuing therein, he's to be gravely and sadly reproved by the session, that's the elders. After which reproof, if he is found still to neglect family worship, let him be, for his obstinacy in such an offense, suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper until he amend. That's how seriously they took that family worship idea. The fact is that, as parents, there have been lots of failures on our part. A failure to model a love for Christ, a failure to hold to Christian ethics, failure to communicate the joy of knowing Christ, a failure to teach the Bible. I'm so glad to have my son, my youngest son, Wynn, with us today. Wynn is going to be going back to school here in about a week, but he's been a pastoral intern at two different churches over the last couple summers, focused on college ministry. And as a college student, I think he has some special insights into some of his colleagues about why children, adult children, kind of walk away from the faith in this period of young adulthood. And I've asked him to come and just share a few things from his perspective about what's going on in these matters. Wynn, glad to have you.
So Dad asked me to think of some ways in which parents have gone wrong. And so here's what I've seen among my friends at school. I've noticed that so much of the emotional baggage they carry around is a result of their relationship with their parents. So one of my friends' father worked his whole life to build a really successful company. He provides everything his family might need materially. But she told me that what she really wants is her father's love and attention, not his money. It hurts knowing that work holds the number one place in your father's heart. When one of my friends announced that she wasn't going to med school, her parents hung up on her and didn't talk to her for weeks. They had made the dream they had for her more important than her own career plans. They had made performance a prerequisite for love. And that's just hurtful. So one of my friends grew up in a very cordial family. They never fought, but they just swept all the conflict under a rug, where it sat there and festered. And even when her brother got involved in addiction, they didn't even have the courage to tell him to stop. And that kind of neglect makes for superficial relationships and a lot of emotional baggage. I could go on. Some parents try to control their children, and in response, their children express their independence through rebellion. I've seen that cycle more than once. But perhaps the most crushing thing that parents can do is get divorced. One of my friends at school watched as her father left their family for another woman because he thought God wanted him to be happy. Nothing says I don't love you like betraying your family so that you can be happy. I know that divorce hurts just as much if you're away at school than it does if you're still at home. I wish I could just harness all the weight of the thousands of hearts broken by divorce and say, please stay together. Scripture says that God hates divorce, and I really think he has great reasons for that. So often the sins of parents hit their children really hard. But I've noticed this particular irony of parenting. I've known people who've had amazing godly parents, and they choose total rebellion. And I've seen kids with parents that are just like the worst, like you wouldn't scarcely believe it. But they have such a heart and a fire for God. So I guess the moral is, like, whatever you do, children are in the end in the hands of God. And I think that's an encouraging thought.
Thanks, Wynn. As Wynn mentioned right at the end of his comments, there is, with this idea, this analysis of what went wrong, both a comfort and a crisis. The comfort that Wynn talked about is that from the standpoint of that sin hindering our child's salvation, parents cannot beat themselves up for all the wrong things that they've done as parents. Parents can and should do. We should do all we can to bring the Word of God nearer to our children. We can and should do all we can to model a life of love for the Savior and a focus on eternal life. We can and should do all the things that we could focus on eternal life and to ask our children to forgive us whenever we become aware of sins that we've committed as parents. But our child's salvation depends upon the power of God, not upon our parenting strategies. That's why prayer is the best action a parent can take. For in prayer, we call upon God to do what we cannot. And indeed, we call upon God to do what only He can do. Make a spiritually dead person come to life. We'll talk about more on prayer in a moment. Secondly, parents who believe that they did everything right are in one of two places. Either they're unaware of their errors, which should be sincerely searched out and reckoned with, but nonetheless, they are not the reason for the child's rebellion. Or in searching out what they did as parents, many see little in the way of wrongdoing on their part that would cause their adult child to move away from Christ. Either way, the parent needs to recognize that the new birth is beyond their control. The fact that salvation, the new birth, is not by our will but by God's ought to comfort the many parents here who struggle with grown children who were taught the gospel but are rebellious to it. That ought to be a comfort to us. There is, of course, also a crisis that this brings. The crisis is the reality of hell. The reality of hell raises the stakes in these matters to the greatest possible degree. After all, if your son or daughter does not believe in Jesus Christ, the Bible is clear, they will spend an eternity burning in the fire of hell. Who of us would not panic over such a thought? In case there are any adult children here who are not walking with Christ, or those who may hear this via the internet or some CD, understand this. Your parents get weird on you because they are panicked by that. They see something you do not. You do not see the fire of eternal damnation. They do. And so where they act in strange ways, and we must confess, they do, right? Your parents will say and do strange things. Understand that it is because they see the stakes so high. If I'm a parent, how do I know where my rebellious child stands? How do I know whether or not they're Christians? After all, I know when they were 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or whatever, I know they put their faith in Jesus as their Savior. What does that mean now that they've grown up and have walked away? Well, I want to suggest to you two possibilities. One is that they are not saved. That is, the profession of faith that they made was not a real one. 1 John talks about this quite a bit. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. 1 John 3:9. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. 1 John 5:4. So one possibility is that they really aren't saved. A second possibility that I want to put before you is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1. And that is that they have a spiritual amnesia. It's like they got hit on the head by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they don't know who they are. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, brotherly affection with love. If these qualities are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ." But, verse 9, "Whoever lacks these qualities," that is, you're not growing as a believer. You're walking away. If you are walking away, "whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind," listen, "having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." Having forgotten that he's been cleansed of his former sins. A spiritual amnesia. They don't know who they are. Now, in any event, whether a person doesn't know whether they're a Christian or they aren't, what is it that they need? They need the gospel. The precious, glorious gospel of Christ. So let's think about some ways in which we are able then to respond to, "I've blown it, now what?" Confess, stop living by regrets, and press ahead. Philippians 3, 12 to 14, Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to forget what lies behind? Forgetting what lies behind for Paul was forgetting about the basis in which he could take pride in all he knew and was as a Jew, as a Jewish leader. He was forgetting the means of his pride. And so, as parents of grown children who are not walking with the Savior, we should forget the means of our pride. Forget what we claimed could give us hope but never could. Have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in what makes people think well of me. All confidence instead in Christ. All confidence in Christ. Confess. Stop living by regrets. Press ahead. And then we have to say that we must live a life of prayer. Live a life of prayer. The Apostle Paul, as he talks about his national family, the family of Israel, says in Romans 10:1, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. It is a good and right thing to pray for people whom you love that they may be saved." That we call on the power of God to do what we cannot do. The Apostle Paul felt this so keenly that in chapter 9, verse 3 of Romans, he said, "I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. If it would be possible for me to go to hell so that they would go to heaven, I'd go for that." You see, prayer is an important, it's the thing that we can do to make an impact on people's lives whom we love and want to see grow in Christ. And then there is this prayer and desire for our family to grow in their salvation. Colossians 1, 9 and 10, Paul says, "We've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." This was Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. And we must pray for our family members for a knowledge that leads to a walking worthy, to being a person that pleases the Lord, that bears fruit, that increases in the knowledge of God. You see, to live a life of prayer for our children is the most powerful means that we can affect their lives. And then we must also recognize the importance of modeling at every stage of our children's lives, to live a life of Christ-likeness. Paul says this remarkable thing in 1 Corinthians 11, "Be imitators of me." Imagine that. "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Be such a lover of Christ that your family knows that love for Christ is the hallmark of your life. Be such a lover of Christ that your family knows that love for Christ is the number one passion." I fear that sometimes when we talk about family members and children, that they might think that it is your zeal for right over wrong that's the passion of your life. Be such a lover of your God, of Christ, that your family knows it's your love for Christ that's more important than anything else. Not just your zeal for right and wrong. It's great to have a zeal for right and wrong. But make sure that your family sees that that is born not of a desire to be right and a whole world is wrong. That is born of a desire to love Lord Jesus Christ. God's principles for anything are good. Over these last 8 weeks or so, we've We've seen that in parenting. God's principles are good. But mostly they reveal our need of Him. Mostly that's what they do. They reveal our need of Him. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 18 and 19, the writer tells us, on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. You see, the law could never save. It never saved anybody. Doesn't mean that the law is bad. God's principles for anything are good and wonderful and a delight. But mostly those principles reveal our need for something else. And that something else is found in the second half of verse 19. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And so, skipping down to verse 25, we find out about Jesus. Consequently, He is able to save. Don't you love that phrase? Consequently, He is able to save. He is the one who's able to save. Not me. Not my parenting technique. Not my machinations of, oh, they're coming over. Let's talk about how we're going to ask this question. It's going to get to the right conversation. And then they're just going to bow on their knees and repent and pray. And they're going to come to Christ. You know, we have all those plans. It's not us. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. You see, Jesus Christ saves completely. He saves from everything. Therefore, the principles of parenting from the Bible do not bring the dead to life. Those principles rather reveal just how much we need the grace and power of God to save. The gospel, loved and lived at all points of parenting, is far more important than how we discipline, what kind of schooling our children have, and how we protect them from the evils of this world. The reason is that only the gospel can reach into and change your child's heart. You cannot do that. Godly principles cannot do that. And try as you might to keep your child untainted by the world, you cannot keep them untainted by their own evil. And so, this morning, I'm going to do something I haven't done before here. I'm going to have an altar call. The altar call is going to be for those who feel that they have blown it as parents. Or who, even though they haven't blown it, have adult children who are not walking with the Lord. Here's why I'm doing this. Number one, I believe we need to humble ourselves before the Lord on behalf of our children. If people born before 1946, 65% of them are believers and can somehow explain the gospel, and people born between 64 and 76, only 15%, and it's probably even halved by that number after 76. We are going in the wrong direction, friends, and we need to humble ourselves before the Lord corporately, and we need to humble ourselves before the Lord in our individual circumstances on behalf of our children. Number two, we need to stop any charade of trying to pretend before our brothers and sisters that things are fine with our children. In fact, we need one another's prayers and encouragement, don't we? And so I encourage you, we're going to sing two songs, so it's not going to be a long thing, okay? We're going to sing two songs. While we're singing those, come on up. Kneel here. Find one or two other people or couples to pray with. The worship team's going to sing. We'll all sing. But maybe you'll want to stop and pray with the folks that you find here who are going through the same thing you are. You don't have to, but you might find deep encouragement in the prayers of another going through similar things. Now, don't feel like you have to tell your story. There won't be time for that. It's two songs. Instead, just pray. The only reason folks are coming up here today is because they have children that aren't walking with Christ, or they're asking God to confess. They're just confessing that they have done wrong as parents and asking the Lord to forgive them. Now, I know we don't do that here. And if you don't feel comfortable coming up this morning, that's okay. But if you need encouragement from others about your grown children, I encourage you to find it either here at the altar this morning or from your church family later. We're going to sing about God's amazing grace and the beauty of Jesus Christ. And when we're done with those two songs, I'm going to pray for all those who have stepped to the altar, and then you can return to your seats. Heavenly Father, would you please be pleased to do your work among us here in this moment? May your Holy Spirit bring cleansing, healing, comfort, and encouragement to parents who are at the breaking point. They are desperate for you to do what they cannot. In Jesus' name, amen. O Lord God, we have come here broken and longing for you to do a work that we cannot. We ask that the power of God the Father might be kindled in the hearts of our children, that the beauty and the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ would shine brighter than that of the angels to them and in their lives. And we pray for the precious Holy Spirit to do His work of convincing of sin and righteousness in the judgment to come, and would draw them unto you. Forgive us for our many faults. By the blood of Jesus we ask it. Forgive us. And help us to be able to do the things that you want us to do and not do the things that you don't want us to with our children. That we may put on display an affection for Christ that would draw them to you. But Lord, we hold it in your power. You alone can save. And so we relinquish our trying to hold things that we cannot, and we give them to you. We give our children to you, Lord. May you bring great encouragement to each one of these parents here, that you are a good God and that you are one who is at work. Lord, I want to thank you for the precious body of Christ and that we are all together in this endeavor of making disciples in our families and of the nations. It's not a mass production thing. It's one at a time. So let us care and cherish one another deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.